Well, we are in a series on the sayings of Jesus. 2013, if the Lord tarries, we'll go through 52, 53, counting Good Friday service, different things that Jesus has said. And this morning, I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 22. And in Matthew chapter 22, we're looking at something that many of you are very familiar with. The thing that Jesus said, but maybe you haven't thought about it as in depth as you could, and it's certainly important because it's where Jesus says, this is the most important thing in the Bible. This is what God wants you to know over and above everything else, and everything that God is trying to say throughout history comes down to this. As a scribe, a lawyer, asked him down in verse 36, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" That is, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is just like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Now, in order to get the full flavor of this, we have to understand the context, what was going on, because you go, wait, why would a lawyer come and ask Jesus what's the greatest commandment? Why would he even care? Well, all of this started with some people called the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the religious people of the day. Jesus interacts with them often and finally gives up on them. But they are the people who are the most religious in the Jewish community. The Pharisees, the word Pharisee, it refers to drawing a line, and it's like they said, we're in and you're out. They knew that they were better than everyone else. The Apostle Paul was a Pharisee. It's what caused him to persecute Christians until he got saved. But these Pharisees were, we have some today, people who are very religious, and they believe that they're better than other people. They take pride in the fact that they don't do the things other people do, and they're doing all the right things. Well, the Pharisees were super threatened by Jesus, because Jesus comes along, and people are following him, and it's like he is not living by our rule book. They had developed all sorts of traditions and ways that you need to wash and things that are allowable and what the Sabbath day means and everything. And here Jesus comes along and he's just like hanging loose. Pharisees would never be around people who were sinners. They felt like that would defile them. They had all these rules and they were really separatists. They wanted to keep themselves as distant as they possibly could from all of those people. And so they were these religious weirdos. And they were always trying to trip up Jesus. Well, here in chapter 22, the first thing they did is they inspired a Herodian to come and ask Jesus a question about finances, about taxes. Now, the Herodians were people who, although they would consider themselves to be Jews, yet their devotion was all to the political system. Herodians were people who believed that politics was the way to do the work of God. And so their allegiance was to Rome. And there was a huge controversy in Israel in those days about what is our relationship to the government. Because as God's people, we say that we worship God supremely, but how about the emperor of Rome? And so the Pharisees thought, this will be good. And they got a Herodian to come to Jesus and say, so, should we pay taxes or not? That's a tricky question, because if Jesus said, yeah, you should pay taxes, then they would go, oh, see, he's not so great. He's a Herodian. He's a guy who, he's a political character, not a Messiah. You're proclaiming him to be the king of something, and yet he is saying that he is inferior to the king, to the emperor. But if he says, no, you don't need to pay taxes, the people who are seeing Jesus as being the king would go, yeah, right on, let's have a tax revolt. But he'd be in big trouble with Rome, because he's this guy who is telling people that they don't need to pay their taxes. So they thought they had him in a pretty good catch-22 by asking this question. There is no right answer, they would think. But Jesus came out, and you can read it there if you read the chapter later. And Jesus said, "Give me a coin." And they gave him a denarius. And he said, "Whose picture is on it?" They said, "Caesar's." He said, "So give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but give to God the things that are God's." That was a brilliant response. Because he's not saying don't pay your taxes. He's just saying, yeah, it's just money. Give to the system what belongs to the system, but then everything else is God's. So after you've paid your taxes, now what is God? What is owed to God? What is it that you should commit to him? Now, for the Pharisees, for the Herodians, that was really convicting. Because what he is saying is essentially, you guys are doing what you're doing. All of your involvement is around your money and your politics. But what are you giving to God? What's your relationship with him? So they went, oh boy, good answer. So then the Sadducees step up. Now the Sadducees of those day were the liberals. Not necessarily politically liberal, but philosophically and theologically liberal. They were, you know, they were Jews. And they considered themselves good Jews. But they were sort of like most secular Jews today. A lot of people today, if you go to Israel, you'll see there are a lot of Jews who they don't really believe in much of anything. They doubt, they don't think there's miracles. They don't, many of them have a hard time even admitting that there's a God, but they kind of like the idea of God. So their God is sort of like the God of deism. You know, many of the founders of our countries were deists. They believe in the man upstairs. They believe in, you know, that there is some sort of God force, but they certainly don't believe in miracles. They certainly don't believe that God is involved in our lives today. And the Sadducees also didn't believe in heaven or resurrection. They thought when you die, you're dead. That's it. So these guys are the secularists, essentially, the liberals, the anti everything that's supernatural. So they came to Jesus. And it's funny because they were enemies of the Pharisees, but all these guys are joined together, Herodians, Pharisees, Sadducees, because they're all against Jesus. That's one thing they could agree to. And so the Sadducees came to Jesus and they said, "I got a story for you. You follow the law, so you know in the law, if a guy dies and doesn't have kids, if he has a brother, the brother is supposed to marry the widow and have kids, and the first kid name after his dead brother so that he can carry on that tradition." And so he goes, "There's a girl who marries a guy. She dies before they have kids. So then he has a brother, so she marries the brother. He dies before they have kids. And then a third brother comes and marries her. All the way, seven brothers marry her. They don't have kids and they all die." Now, definitely somebody should have called Dateline NBC long before this, because this chick is up to no good. At the very least, she's a horrible cook. But they go, "So in heaven, who's she married to?" And Jesus says, "You guys are so ignorant. You don't understand the law. You don't understand the power of God. But according to the scriptures, there isn't going to be marriage in heaven. You're going to be like the angels. Everyone's going to be close to everyone." And it was just like he put them in their place and showed them that their idea was ridiculous. So now the Pharisees had a Herodian strikeout. They have Sadducees strikeout. So as their last-ditch effort, they brought in a lawyer. Now, this isn't a lawyer like we have today, you know, cheap suit, chasing ambulance. Well, sorry, if you're an attorney, please don't sue me over that comment. But what these guys were scholars of the law, the Old Testament law. And they were the rigid traditionalists. Now, the Pharisees were traditionalists, but they allowed traditions to develop. The lawyers, the scribes, wanted to just get back to what the Bible says, period. If it's not in the Bible, we don't have it. So there was a real clash generally between them. It kind of reminds you of, you know, if you know much about church history, the Catholic Church had developed, and along with the Orthodox Church, and they had the Bible, but they had all sorts of other traditions that they were including in the body of knowledge that would dictate their faith. Well, along came Martin Luther, who was a Catholic monk, and Martin Luther decided, we have gotten so far away from the Bible that I think we should just go sola scriptura, only scripture. And so the Protestant Reformation was started based on people saying, let's just stick with the Bible. Well, those are the scribes. The scribes are Martin Luther. They're just going, I just believe what the Bible says. I don't care what Rabbi so-and-so says. I don't care what the Mishnah says. I don't care about any of this. Show it to me in the Bible. So they're kind of the Christian fundamentalists that are, they're sort of against almost everyone. To them, it's even smaller circle than the Pharisees because there's only a handful of people who get it, and everyone else is a heretic. Everyone else is off. And we have people like this today who just believe that there's really only a few believers, and if you say it differently than we say it, you're suspicious. You're a part of this conspiracy that's going to take over the world and things like that. So he comes, and he's the one who asks Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? Now, you'd think that's kind of an innocuous question, but for somebody like a scribe, it was a trick question because they were arguing constantly as they were interpreting the Old Testament law. They were just going, which is the most important thing? Because they realized if you're going to strictly interpret the Bible, you're going to be breaking rules a lot. And that's really the point of the law, but they didn't understand that. So what they wanted to do, like Pharisees would go, yep, I'm obeying the whole law. I'm righteous according to the law. Because the Pharisees had developed so many loopholes to the law that they could actually say that they were following the law. But the scribes were looking at the Bible and going, uh-oh. So they had these debates. Which commandment is the most important one? There were a lot of people in those days who said that circumcision is the bottom line. Circumcision is the most important commandment. If you're circumcised, then you're good. Like people today who would say baptism. If you are baptized, then you're saved. Nothing else matters that much. Circumcision was a big deal. It's why in the early church it was a big controversy because some of them were saying you can't get saved unless you're circumcised because that's the most important and distinctive mark on someone's life. So others said, no, it has to be the Ten Commandments. And if you're going to pick one, you're going to pick the first couple. You know, you're going to go, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt have no graven images, those kinds of things. And so they would argue over what's the most important law. So he's coming to Jesus. And the idea is whatever he picks of these controversial choices, he's going to alienate some people. And besides that, these are going to be very much seeker unfriendly. People were following Jesus. They really loved him. He loved people. And they're like, he's getting too popular. So let's get back to the rules and we'll scare away some of these people who think Jesus is so great. What Jesus says, he goes to back in what the Jews call the Shema. Shema means hear in Hebrew, and it goes back to Deuteronomy 6, where he says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength. And then he says, there's a second one. And then quoting kind of an obscure passage from Leviticus, he says, this is just like that. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. And if you do this, that's what the whole Bible is about. The whole Law and Prophets is about that. Well, first, that was kind of a brilliant answer because all of these people, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, none of them were strong in the love department. They were all trying to do what they thought they should do, but the idea of a relationship with God, being close to God, religion just does not produce that. I mean, Martin Luther, who had been a devout Catholic monk for many years, and he was wanting to be close to God, so much so that he would even torture himself. Martin Luther talked about those times when he would be in a cold room in the dead of winter in Germany, and he would lie naked on a stone floor just to see if buffeting his flesh in that way would make him closer to God. And when he was telling the story later to people, somebody said, "Wow, Martin, you must have really loved God." And Martin Luther said, "Love God? I hated him." Ultimately, what religion and legalism will do is you end up feeling like such a failure that you'll end up hating God. Some of you were raised in very religious homes, and you know how that works. You begin to identify abuse with God. Some of you have been in marriages that do that to you, where you have somebody who talks a big religious game, and they're acting in a hateful way, and you just go, it's impossible to love with that kind of a relationship. Well, these guys knew that. And yet, who's going to go, "Oh, I disagree. No, loving God doesn't matter." So he trumped them at their own game and goes, really all comes down to love. And there, one of the other gospels that records this interaction said that the scribe said, "Good answer," and walked away. So, if the whole Bible is about loving God with your heart and soul, and in this case, mind, and a couple of the other gospels, it also includes strength, which was in the original in Deuteronomy 6. Jesus throws mind into the mix as well, and he's entitled to do that. So if loving God and loving your neighbor is what it's all about, then you and I have to approach this and say, if this is true, how do you love God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind? And you can put strength in there too if you'd like. How do you do that? We already have a difficulty even saying what love is. That's a common theme sometimes in popular music, as songs about, like, you know, I want to know what love is. I don't know what it is. And many of us would have to say the same thing. And often there are people who say, you know, we use the word love in such a vague way. I talk about the fact that I love my wife, I love my kids, I love pizza, and I love the Dodgers. So I wish I had more words for love. But the truth is, if you look at what love is, it applies in all of those situations and in loving God. If you just look up in the dictionary the word love, it says things like having an attraction and an attachment, a kinship with someone. Love, by very definition, is that I am related and connected to the object of my love. And I don't think that's bad. When you get married, if you love someone enough, you marry them. What you're saying is, I want to be joined with you. I want to be close to you for the rest of my life. And that connection where the two become one, that's the basis for our love. But you really discover love when you first have a child. And you go, this child is from me. This child is related to me. The person who I love most, this child is from our love. And so you instantly love the child. They haven't done anything particularly amusing, but you're posting pictures of them. Oh, look at them here, laying here slobbering. Oh, look at, you know, look how cute. Man, look, oh, that's a good poop. Let's get a picture of it and send it to grandma and everything. Because you're related to the kid. It's different than everybody else's poop. It's the product of your love that you're in love with. There's an intimate connection. And then when you have grandkids, it happens in spades, because now your kid has a kid. And now you're old enough that you can relax. You're not all stressed out about it. And plus, you can spoil the kid and then send them home later. But you look at that kid and you're like, and people will say, oh, he looks kind of like his grandpa or his grandma, or he looks like his dad or his mom. And you're figuring it out. Wow, there's this connection. And you love them because of a connection with them. It's the same thing with other members of your family. I mean, there are people who find out after many, many years that they have an adoptive parent. I mean, a natural parent. And they discover their real parent, supposedly, even though their real parent is certainly the one who raised them. But they feel an attraction and a connection to someone, a love for them. Or if they have a brother and sister they didn't know they had, there's this weird connection that comes from a commonality, from being related. You see this in extremes with twins. If you know sets of twins, no one's closer. Because how connected can you be to be connected to the same mother and delivered at the same time? And so they have stories of twins who one of them is on the other side of the world and gets a stomach infection, and the other one feels a sick stomach. There's that much of a connection. Well, that's love. And that's what love does. It connects you. Now you go, but what about pizza? Well, when we eat, that food becomes a part of me. You understand? Part of it metabolizes and actually becomes a part of my body. It's why eating together was such a big deal in the Bible, why they celebrated as we do on the last Wednesday of the month, that love feast. Because you're saying, you know what? When you and I eat food together, that food becomes a part of you and it becomes a part of me. It's kind of like the old blood brothers thing that people used to do. It's, we have this connection. And so food is involved in that. It's why it's nice at lunch to go out to lunch with someone, because you're sharing food that you enjoy. Or if you don't enjoy it, you're both throwing up side by side, and you're just going, wow, we're related. We are connected. We have an intimate connection with food. If you don't think so, fast for a couple days. It's all you'll think about for a while. And you're going, okay, I skipped a meal because I want to think about God. And then I'm like, you know what sounds good right now? Communion. And, you know, and then you're like, because we're connected with it. Now, what about a sports team? Well, when you are a fan of a sports team, you become close to the other people who are fans. You go to a game, people who don't even know each other, high-fiving each other, hugging each other. Now, we're in the football playoffs right now. And yesterday, the San Francisco 49ers just played an amazing game and won. I don't really care for San Francisco, and I don't really care about the 49ers, except I was cheering for them. You know why? Because Jerry Hill and his family are huge 49ers fan. And my son, William, ever since he's a little kid, he loves the 49ers. And so because of my relationship with them, I feel like I have something invested in a football team. And as fans, we are drawn together. Some of you are Dodger fans. There's nothing more fun than going to a Dodger game. Because all of those memories of listening to Vin Scully when you're a little kid and coming to the games and just feeling the energy and eating the Dodger dog and everything, it's something that has become a part of you. And so that's how relationships work. They draw us close, and they are intimately involved with the concept of love. Love is a connection, an attraction, an attachment. And so love is love. In whatever area, it kind of means the same thing. So what's God talking about when he says, love me as deeply as you possibly can? First of all, with all your heart. When they used the term heart, they weren't speaking physically of your heart. But what they would talk about in the heart is the deepest part of you, the thing that makes you tick. And specifically, when they would talk about the heart, they were usually referring to what's important to you. What are your priorities? Each one of us has different priorities. For some people, how they look is the most important thing to them. So they devote a lot of time and invest a lot to try to look as attractive as they can possibly look, because that's their priority. There are some of us to whom, obviously, that's not a high priority. Or it used to be, but we finally just tapped out on the notion of being attractive. But that's your heart. That's who you are. That's what matters to you. And so what he's saying, what Jesus is saying, is the Bible was written partly so that you could be connected to God in what matters most. What matters most to him is what matters most to you. And that leads to love. That's the heart. And with all your heart, are your priorities, is there anything that's more important to you than God? Then you're missing the point of the scriptures. But then he says, with all your soul. And soul is a word that encompasses your mind, it encompasses your heart. It means with the real you, with who you are. The term soul generally refers to the immaterial part of you that makes you you. It includes your mind. It includes your capacity to choose, your will. It includes your emotions, what you feel. And he's saying all of that should be connected to God. All of that should be in submission to him. So everything within you, everything that you are, is plugged into him. And then loving God with all your mind, what you think, the ways in which you program patterns into your consciousness that then result in certain responses, put God into that supremely. Don't just let your mind go wherever it goes. Focus your mind. The devil attacks us primarily in the mind. He can very easily tell us a lie, and it gets in our head, and it messes with us. And sometimes he'll use people to do that. A person says something to you, and you can't let it get out of your mind. It's just haunting you constantly. And he says, take that mind and devote it in love to God. And he says, that's really what all the commandments are about, is for you to understand what it is to be connected to God. You know, what God wants you to know most is that he loves you. That is the biggest thing to God. I mean, John told us that we love because he first loved us. And so this is that first love. This is understanding that you are loved. And it's absolutely transforming when you figure out that God loves you no matter what. That he sees you as being perfect because you're clothed in the righteousness of his son, Jesus. There's nothing in your heart, there's nothing in your soul, there's nothing in your mind that's repulsive to God. He sees you and he understands you in context and he goes, you're mine and I love you. And he wants us to love him back because that shows that we get it. John, who's called the apostle of love, understood this. So that long after Jesus had gone to heaven, John, about all he could talk about or write about was love. So they called him the apostle of love. He called himself the disciple who Jesus loved. And he just, and when John became an old man and he was there isolated on Patmos Island in exile, and he had a little church there, and he got older and he couldn't preach anymore. He was over 100 years old. But they say that every Sunday they would put him in a chair and carry the chair to the front of the church. And everyone would listen. And he would say, beloved, let us love one another. And they carried him off. That's not a bad thing to be the last thing you remember. And if that's all we say, that says a mouthful. It says what matters to God the most. That we have a vital connection with him. That we have a love relationship with him. And that's what Jesus is saying. That's what all this is about. Now, for the audience, the Pharisees, They knew deep down inside, we don't love God. We don't know if God loves us, but we're trying to earn his love by being really good. And we take satisfaction in being better than other people. The Sadducees would go, a part of why I don't really believe in the personal God is because I can't believe that there is a creator who could love me and be interested in me personally. And for the lawyer, for this guy who just studies the law, he's not finding in there, wow, God loves me. He's just getting caught up in all of the hurrah of, I am right and everyone else is wrong. And for the Herodian who's living their life for politics, they're going, I want to influence and change culture. But it's not working for them. There's not a personal connection with God in all that. And so Jesus is essentially telling all of them, you've all got this wrong. Because as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, it doesn't matter what else you do. If you don't have love, it's absolutely meaningless, purposeless. It's empty and vain. It's like a cymbal that's just clanging. So as Jesus says this, loving God is what this is about. Then he says an interesting thing. And you only asked me for one, but let me give you another one. And it's exactly like that one. Love your neighbor as yourself. Between these, the whole law, the prophets, all of it is wrapped up in this. Well, I can understand how loving God would matter because God loves me. But when you tell me to love my neighbor, you're asking a lot. God's perfect, my neighbor not at all. And so this is difficult. But it's interesting how often Jesus stressed that if you love me, you need to love other people. He told Peter, you love me? Well, then feed my sheep. Jesus identified with others. In another passage that we will study on another Sunday, he told, after saying this, and said, love your neighbor, the guy goes, well, who's my neighbor? The scribe says that. And Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan. And he showed, your neighbor is a person close to you. Your neighbor is a person who is there that needs your help. Jesus later, and we'll study this passage one day as well, but he, in pronouncing judgment and rewards in the end, he said, if you fed a person who was hungry, you were feeding me. If you visited a person who was in prison, you were visiting me. If you gave clothes to someone who needed clothes, you were giving clothes to me. Because he identifies with everyone who has a need. Now again, if love is about attachment and connection, think about what God did to be connected to us. We celebrate on Christmas when God became our relative. When God then went through everything that we had ever been through and ultimately died a horrible death in order that he could be connected to us. He was born so that he could relate to us as a human. He died so that he could pay for our sins and live with us for eternity. No one ever tried to be related to someone. No one ever went through a more costly adoption than the God of the universe so that he could be connected to us. And now the thing is, he wants us to understand that we are connected to each other as well. Because he didn't just die for me. He died for every person that's driving by on Moulton, every person that's in the mall. He died for all the people who hate him. He died for all the people who are rejecting him. And if each one of those persons, if any one of them had been the only person alive, he would have given his son to die for that person. Why? Because Jesus came to be related to that person. Because he loved them. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. You ever think about why the Bible refers to Jesus as God's son? and why God is so often called the Father, and why Jesus constantly told his disciples, "Your heavenly Father," because God desires to be related to us and with us. He wants a relationship, and these are metaphorical reminders that we are his family. Well, when you understand that, then you find out that his family is a lot bigger than you thought. And so it's a natural thing for you to love God and then to love all of his relatives. When you marry someone, yeah, there may have been some of the relatives you really don't want that much to do with, but now you're connected. And so a love begins to develop with in-laws because, hey, I love the one who is connected to them, and so I'm going to love them. It's not always easy, but it's important. And that's what God tells us. I love those people out there. Will you? Some of them have done horrible things, but I still love them. Will you? Because the most powerful reality in the life of anyone who doesn't know God is for them to be loved. And that's going to happen as we love them in his name. He has given us that task. It's why he told people, go into all the world. Give them good news. Teach them what I've said. Teach them what it's all about. Because, again, our message is a message of love. That God wants to be close to you and that we want to be close to you. That you can be accepted. Being accepted unconditionally is the most powerful and life-changing experience you'll ever have. And most of us don't experience that with people very often, if at all. We experience rejection. The people will love us conditionally, but if we do something that they don't like, they'll reject us. But do you understand that God loves everyone so much that anyone who wants to can take on the righteousness of Jesus? And I don't know if you've sinned this week yet. I mean, it's still early Sunday, but do you understand that when you sin, God is not repulsed? God does not go, "Oh no, I'm so disappointed in you." Jesus said, I didn't come into the world to condemn the world. I came to save the world. Paul said, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is nothing that you can do that will shock God because he knows everything. There is nothing that you can do that will disappoint God because, again, he knows it all and he loves perfectly. No matter what you do, his response is, I still love you and I accept you. And when I look at you, I see my son. I see the love of Jesus. And our calling, if we are to represent him, is to carry that kind of message. It's why Jesus could reach out to people that these Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes and Herodians wouldn't have anything to do with. He spent a lot of his time giving new life to prostitutes and IRS agents and dirty, smelly fishermen. And all kinds of people who felt like life had let them down, all the people who had experienced rejection, had experienced judgment from others. And Jesus comes along and he goes, I actually love you. I don't know anything about you, but come with me. You can be my disciple. You wonder why so often we don't see lives changed as much as Jesus did. And it's partly because so often we become more Herodians and Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes than we do representatives of Jesus Christ. And the difference is simple. Do you love God with everything in you? And are you seeing how that works out in that you also have a love for people? And one serves as an idiot light for the other, by the way. You can fool yourself into thinking that you love God, but like John said in 1 John, if you say you love God and you don't like your brother, you hate your brother, you don't love God at all. You don't even know God, if that's the case. So how are you getting along with others? Are you being connected to others? Are you forming those mutually beneficial kinds of interactions with people, with your family at home, and then extend it on to people that you don't know? If that's happening, it's a great indication you're loving God with all your heart and soul and your mind. And God would say, that's what I'm talking about. That's what I want. That's what the whole Bible is. It's really challenging, though, because even though this really simplifies things, it would be really complex to say, okay, there's 600 and some laws in the Old Testament. You need to follow all of them. Well, now I can go, guy, if there's so many of them, if I pick a few that are okay that I'm not going to follow, but I follow most, I'm going to be doing pretty good. I'll be better than most people. Legalism, as long as you don't demand perfection, it kind of works where you get to pick what rules you want to follow, and you follow them, and you're a pretty good person. You're pretty good at some things. But when he says, it's really just one commandment, now it's like, okay, that makes it a lot simpler in terms of understanding it. But now I have to do something that almost seems impossible, to connect in a personal way with God, in this mutual interaction with him, and then to let everybody else in the world in on that connection. Simple? Yeah, but it's not easy. It's hard. But this is what the whole Bible is about. If we study the Bible and we don't come out of it being more loving as people, we miss the point. And we miss God in the process. God did not give us his word so that we could gain political power. God did not give us his word so that we could try to be as good as we can possibly be. God did not give us his word so that we can just chill and not care about anything. God didn't give us his word so that we can nitpick and pick away at other people's sins. God gave us his word so that we would love him and that we would love others. And all of that happens as we mutually make connections. It's the only way. It's how it works. Is loving God and loving people, which is the same thing. He doesn't say it's like it. And he doesn't say, by the way, as some people often say, love your neighbor as yourself, so you need to love yourself so that you can love your neighbor. It doesn't say that. And it doesn't even mean that. You don't need to learn to love yourself as your neighbor. You will love your neighbor as yourself when you realize your neighbor is yourself. You're connected to them. You're related. If you are isolating members of your family, you are destroying yourself. If you are choosing to live without friends, you're destroying yourself. You're hurting them. You're destroying you. And if you're choosing to live your life apart from God, you're not just ignoring God. Killing yourself, because we are all connected in God's plan. And that is the bottom line message of the Bible, according to Jesus. God's trying to tell you, you're related to me. I want to adopt you and make you my own. I became one of you so that that could happen. And when are you going to realize, everyone you see, I love. God so loved the world that he gave his son, who he was in this perfect relationship, father-son relationship with. And he goes, I look out there and I don't see anyone that I don't love. And I don't want desire a connection. But the nature of connection is you have to choose to connect. You can't just, as you can in some cultures, say, I love that girl, so I'm going to marry her, so I'll pay her dad, and I'll marry her. No, in our society, like in our relationship with God, you kind of both have a say in it. But when two people decide to connect, powerful stuff happens, because you discover in that connection the love that is really coming from God. If you're here today and you've never connected to God, you've probably still experienced love. It's just let you down a lot. But you know that feeling of connection. That's the feeling that God's going after. That's the heart of the matter, is love. If the best thing you've ever felt is love, but you feel like it's gone now, it's because you haven't connected with the one who invented love and the one who desires to bring love into your life, the one who can open doors for you to be connected with a huge amount of people if you're willing to. But what you do, where it starts, is you get close to him. You give him your heart, your soul, your mind. With all your strength, you just decide, I am going to focus on how much God loves me. Because when you focus on how much he loves you, you can't help but love him back. And that's why the Bible spends so much time telling you how much God loves you. And that's why Jesus ultimately came, so that there would be no question, no ambiguity. God loves you supremely. And then he says, well, will you start loving me back? You're going to find out you have brothers and sisters you didn't know about, long-lost loved ones, twins that were separated at birth, and now you're drawn to them because they are you. Love your neighbor as yourself. That is a part of you. None of us are complete in and of ourselves. We're only complete as we are together. And that's what he wants to get across. That's a summary of the whole Bible. If some of you have noticed that people just read through the whole Bible in 3 months, and it's really an impressive thing, but you're like, oh, I couldn't make it. Here's the cliff notes. God loves you. Love him back. And then love the people that he loves. That's all he's trying to say. Let's pray. God, thanks for your love. We don't deserve it. You showed us love by loving us while we were yet sinners. We had never done anything for you. We'd done nothing admirable, but you just loved us. And when we understand that you are the one person in the universe who really does accept us the way we are, who really does love us with the perfect love, it makes us want to love you back with everything that we are. And we do love you. And when we're not loving you, it's because we need to hear from you again that you love us. And then as that overflows, and we realize that we are really all a part of one big family, we all trace back to Adam and Eve. We are all long-lost relatives who are loved passionately by the God who sent his son for us. Help us to understand that and believe that and to love each other. Help us to see everyone out there in this world as being family. Deliver us from our religion. Help our lives to be dominated by relationships. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. If there's anyone here today who is going, you know, that sounds good, but the truth is I've never really felt like I have a relationship with God. I don't know if I have a connection with him. I went to church and I heard all about God, but I didn't like what God's followers did to me, and so I'm kind of, I don't even know if he's there. Well, I'm going to tell you something. He is there, and he loves you. He loves you more than anyone else ever will love you. And he wants to make a connection with you. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to just tell him yes? And it's not like you're risking anything. He already says he accepts you the way you are. Nothing you need to do for him. He just wants you to say yes to him and make that connection. And if you will make that connection this morning, everything else will take care of itself. You'll begin to see not only that you are loved and accepted, but you'll be able to get along with others. There'll be people back in the back corner back there who love to pray with people for any need. But man, if you need to connect and become related to God, get back there and get right with him. You will never be more welcome anywhere than when you come to God and go, okay, I want that kind of love in my life. So don't hustle out of here. Go back first and connect with God. He loves you so much. We love you too. May God give all of us a week where we feel special. And we feel like conduits of His that have the privilege of showing His love to others. Don't worry, there's enough religious people out there that are going to be telling everybody how bad they are. You tell people how loved they are, and you'll be doing what Jesus says matters most.